Chapel, October 5th, Page Lectures.
Orlando Costas.
Would you join me as we pray together? O God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the hope and the potential good in us. We thank you today for the impulses to look around us for someone to help. We thank you for those occasions when, because of your Spirit working in us, we have been blessed by being agents of help and reconciliation. We thank you, Father, for breaking into our shells that we construct so energetically around ourselves, and for those persons whom you send to disturb us and shake us from our self-centeredness because of disappointments in people whom we have regarded as leaders. We are inclined, our Father, today to spend our concerns and our energies fretting about problems around us, looking anxiously at the dark side, the chaos, the sin, the human frailty. But help us, we pray, in this day to see the real opportunities, the chances for change. We pray for those people whom we encounter who have been stepped on continually, oppressed to the point that they think they deserve to be crushed, those who feel hurt and isolation, those who feel resentment to the very core of their beings, those who feel ugly and worthless through and through. Change us toward them. Show them Jesus Christ. And if it please you, through us, and give us all a taste of what it can mean when your kingdom comes in this world as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. In order to avoid questions and answers, I am on sabbatical, and I would not be here except for the fact that my dear friend Orlando Costas is delivering the Page Lectures today and tomorrow. The Page Lectures, as most of you know, have been named for Mr. and Mrs. George A. Page of Plainfield, Indiana. They have been established to bring outstanding theologians to our campus to deliver two lectures in the fall on subjects of concern to what we believe to be the whole Christian community. And this year, we have Orlando E. Costas from the Eastern Baptist Theological Seminary in Philadelphia as the lecturer. Orlando was born in Puerto Rico. He holds a doctorate in theology from the Free University of Amsterdam in the Netherlands, an MDiv degree from Garrett Theological Seminary, a BA from the Inter-American University of Puerto Rico, and is currently the Thornley B. Wood Professor of Missiology and Director of Hispanic Studies at Eastern Seminary. He is an ordained American Baptist minister, but he also holds ministerial standing in the United Church of Christ. He was pastor of several Hispanic churches in Puerto Rico and in the United States. He served for 10 years as a missionary in Costa Rica under the Latin American mission, for 6 years, and then for 4 years was with United Church Board of World Ministries. He served in Costa Rica in the Latin American Seminary as Dean and Professor of Latin American Studies. He has held various posts in ecumenical activities and committees throughout the world. He has been visiting professor, most recently at Bright Divinity School in Texas Christian University in Fort Worth. He has also served as a visiting lecturer at SMU, at Fuller Theological Seminary, Gordon Conwell Union Seminary of Virginia, as well as numerous other universities and schools around the world. He has authored 8 books. 4 in Spanish and 4 in English. His newest book will be published this week by Orbis Press. It is entitled Christ Outside the Gate, Mission Beyond Christendom. I've had the privilege of reading the galleys on this book and told Orlando last night I believe that it is the best work that he has done thus far. He describes himself as an evangelist by vocation, a missiologist by formation. And this, I think, is an ideal combination. He is married to Rosa Feliciano Costas, and he and Rosa have two daughters, Annette and Danette. Orlando, we are honored to have you here, and you are among friends. Bienvenido.
Dear friends, it is a pleasure and an honor to be with you today. I bring you greetings from the faculty and student body of your cousin seminary in Philadelphia, Eastern Baptist. And especially I bring friends from our southerner in the faculty, Professor Norman Marin, who has been for many years a close friend of some of the members of the faculty. But I am especially delighted to be here because of my long acquaintance with Professor Alan Neely, who was one of the persons I turned to at the time when I had to make the most difficult decision of my life, whether to leave Latin America and become a missionary in the United States. And I have shared with him that I have never felt more a missionary than I feel right now in the city of Philadelphia in the Northeast. So I am pleased to be with you, and I pray that the Lord will guide us along as we reflect together on the meaning of Christian mission, especially from the periphery of history. The amazing reality of the Christian mission is the fact that it begins not simply with the incarnation of God's Son, but with his coming as Jesus of Nazareth. He comes as a man of flesh and bone to fulfill God's redemptive mission. As the first missionary, Jesus Christ is culturally situated. He is conditioned by his time and space. He undertakes his mission as God's anointed servant in a specific moment of history and a particular cultural setting. Thus, there is no other Christ than Jesus. And there is no other Jesus than the Jewish carpenter from Nazareth in Galilee. One need not engage in a very profound study of mission in the New Testament to see its dependence upon the missionary practice of Jesus Christ, especially in the Gospels, but also in Acts and the Epistles. We are given a clear demonstration of the mission of Jesus Christ as the starting point and model for the church's missionary vocation. The early church did not limit itself to a passing, illustrational, or inspirational reference to him. Rather, it structured its mission in accordance with his own practice. Therefore, Jesus Christ was not only conceived as the pioneer and perfecter of the faith, to recall the book of Hebrews, but also as its communicator par excellence. In the first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, we find one of the earliest summaries of Christ's mission and message. There we read, John the Baptizer appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And there went out to him all the country of Judea and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and had a leather girdled around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the thong of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "Thou art my beloved Son, with thee I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." The reference to Galilee is no accident. As a matter of fact, Galilee is not only a key to understanding the gospel of Mark, but also to unlocking the meaning of the evangelizing mission of Jesus Christ. Indeed, it presents a unique contextual model of mission and a fundamental reference for the church's mission at all times and everywhere. On this occasion, I want to explore the nature of this model as formulated in the Gospel of Mark. I shall begin with a consideration of Jesus as the man from Galilee. I shall then zero in on Galilee as a missionary landmark and conclude with an examination of the movement in Christ's evangelizing mission from Galilee to the nations. First, let us consider Jesus, the Galilean. Galilee was a cultural crossroads. It was a commercial-oriented region that had long been inhabited by Gentiles as well as Jews. During the time of Jesus, Jews lived side by side with Phoenicians, Syrians, Arabs, Greeks, and Orientals. This racial mixture had given it the name Galilee, which means circle of heathens. Hence, Isaiah speaks of Galilee of the nations. In this mixed commercial-oriented society, there was a natural, ongoing, biological, and cultural mixture. In consequence, Jews from their area had a peculiar accent and lacked cultural sophistication. Moreover, they had a slightly unorthodox theology and maintained a vigorous independence from the Jewish hierarchy in Jerusalem. Galilee was the land of the rejected and despised. Because of their impurity, Galilean Jews were looked down by the southern Jews of Jerusalem and Judea, particularly the Pharisees and priests. The Jews of the south saw themselves as the heirs of cultural and religious purity. Galilee was for them synonymous with fool. Hence Nathanael's response in John 1:46. And the reason why the claim of a Messiah from Galilee appeared to the Jerusalem leadership as a ridiculous affirmation. "Search and you will see that no prophet is to rise from Galilee," said the Pharisees to Nicodemus on one occasion. And yet Galilee produced some of the most militant and exclusivistic Jews of the time. While some Jews readily mixed with Gentiles, others identified and intensified their exclusivism, seeing any type of collaboration with Rome as a sellout. In the words of Virgilio Elizondo, a Mexican-American Catholic theologian from San Antonio, "The name Galilean came to be associated with hardline hawk. Zealot or Galilean came to mean the same." Accordingly, Romans despised Galilean Jews and forbade them to proselytize Gentiles. Now, Jesus Christ came from this rejected and despised land, from this circle of heathens, to be baptized by John in the wilderness of Jordan. The reference to the wilderness in John's ministry reminds us of Israel who was first called God's son in the wilderness. William Lane, following the work of Ernst Lohmeyer, notes the contrast between Mark 1:5 and 1:9. In 1:5, Judea and Jerusalem are in view. In 1:9, it is Nazareth of Galilee. In 1:5, all the people come forth to be baptized by John. In 1:9, one single representative, the only Galilean mentioned by Mark, who heeded John's call to the wilderness. Mark, says Lane, suggests that all of those from Judea and Jerusalem who came out to John proved to be yet rebellious and insensitive to the purpose of God. Contrary to expectation, only the one from Galilee proves to be the unique son who genuinely responds to the prophetic call to the wilderness. Jesus, the Galilean, assumed the identity of the whole of Israel. He came to do what Israel could not do, namely, to be God's faithful covenant partner, the servant of Yahweh, suffering redemptively for the nations in order to bring into being a new people, indeed, a new humanity. This is why Jesus' baptism is preceded by a reference to the baptism of the Spirit. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Before Jesus could bring into being a new Israel, symbol of the new humanity, he had to suffer death. Before he could baptize with the Spirit, he had to rise from the grave. Hence, his baptism was an anticipation of his suffering experience as the true and authentic Israelite. In his faithfulness and obedience, the Father expresses his approval and the Spirit is revealed upon him. The fact that this narrative appears at the very beginning of Mark, in what scholars refer to as the prologue, indicates that for Mark, Jesus is the revelation of the eternal Son, the bearer of salvation, and thus the restorer of creation. He is the Christ. As such, he has penetrated the wilderness, symbol of evil and death, to affirm God's intention to bring about a new earth. Mark's reference to Jesus being in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, living with the wild beasts, and being ministered by the angels is not without theological significance. Commenting on this passage, the Dutch theologian Hendrikus Berkhof states that as the son of the creator of this threatening world, Jesus lived in it as the Lord and Master, and he used his freedom to make the love of the Father triumph even in the dark shafts of reality as a sign of the kingdom, of the coming kingdom peace. Yet the outstanding fact of the gospel is that God's eternal Son was revealed in a nobody. He became Jesus, a Galilean Jew, in order to make women and men somebody. And through his event, this event to bring forth into being a new creation. Paul expresses a similar idea when in his Corinthian correspondence he states that God chose the world's nobodies to save the world. By becoming an obscure, foolish Galilean, the Son of God was able to open the way of a new exodus for Israel and indeed for the whole world. And it is this historical reality that makes Galilee such a symbolic reference in the Gospels and a landmark in the missionary praxis of Jesus Christ. As a Puerto Rican living and working in the United States, I cannot help noticing the similarities between Jesus' Galilean context and the socio-cultural situation of the Hispanic American community. Indeed, Hispanics in this country are a contemporary Galilean group. I'm not referring simply to the fact that they speak English with a foreign accent. To be sure, on not too few occasions, their accent has been the object of patronizing ethnic jokes. But this is a reality which is typical of every cross-cultural situation, not least of English-speaking Americans when they try to speak Spanish. More significantly, however, is the hostility which prevails in the dominant Anglo community toward Hispanics on account of their uncompromising commitment to the use of their own language as a primary vehicle of communication. 90% of the 25 million Hispanics in this country speak Spanish, and nearly 50% either know no English or know barely enough to get by. This is why a reporter of the Dallas Morning News stated recently that much of the hostility aimed at Hispanics is aimed at the language they continue to speak. A good illustration of this hostility is last year's Anglo backlash in Dade County, Florida, against a countywide policy adopted in 1973, which recognized Spanish as a second language. Even though it is generally agreed that this policy had brought enormous economic advantages to the area, nevertheless, a majority of Anglos chose to express their hostility against the Hispanic community by voting away a policy that was fair and proper in a county with a 40% Spanish-speaking population and in a state which had a long Hispanic heritage. Let us not forget that the first city in the nation, St. Augustine, was a Spanish-speaking city. The hostility is not limited to language, however. Hispanics are especially rejected by many mainstream Americans as bona fide members of this society because of their cultural identity, their persistent affirmation of their traditions, and their historical link with Latin America. They are seen as a threat and therefore not to be trusted. It does not matter how much their forebears contributed to the development of the Southwest. It is of little significance that they have fought courageously for the defense of the country and that they worked tirelessly in steel mills, farms, textile shops, and the food-producing industry of the nation. It is of little value that they have made great contributions to American sports and entertainment, or that American businesses have profited greatly from the raw materials Hispanic countries produce and the cheap labor they provide. They are despicable foreign intruders who threaten the traditional American way of life. Thus, they can never be true Americans and are to be treated as perpetual outsiders. Perhaps even more ironic is the treatment which Hispanics in the United States have received from their brothers, sisters, and cousins south of the Rio Bravo. Not few Latin Americans have questioned their legitimacy as part of the Latin American world. A good number of them have traditionally put down Hispanics for their lack of cultural finesse, linguistic purity, and the plain fact that they live and work in the womb of an imperialistic power, which by and large has brought much harm to the entire region. Mexicans call their northern relatives pochos. Puerto Ricans refer to their mainland counterpart as Nicaraguans, and Cubans brand as gusanos, or worms, the exiled community. Many Anglos, following the old dictum of divide and rule, have exploited both the diversity of Hispanic groups in the United States and their historical cultural rejection by many Latin Americans. Thus, they have sought not only to keep the various Hispanic communities apart, but also to question their legitimacy as part of the Latin American hemispheric community. They forget that the Latin American tradition is one of regionalism within the framework of a socio-cultural affinity, which is greater than all the traces of cultural chauvinisms one is bound to find in Mexico, Puerto Rico, and the rest of Latin America. By the same token, the harsh reality of cultural and linguistic backwardness of many Hispanics cannot abrogate the fact that they are Hispanos and that they suffer a similar plight to that of the poverty-stricken masses of Latin America. The continuous migration from the South to the North for social, economic, and political reasons is increasingly breaking down the wall of separation, particularly at the grassroots level. It is thus becoming clear that the subcultural differences between Hispanics in the United States and their southern kinfolks are relative to their socioeconomic status. For the masses on the periphery of both sides, the differences are far less than the similarities. Galilee is as much present in Latin America as it is in the American Hispanic community. In the Markan text, Jesus Christ is presented not only as the one who came from, but into Galilee. And so I turn now to the second part of my lecture this morning, namely Galilee as a missionary landmark. Jesus returned to his province after John had been arrested to preach the gospel of God. As a matter of fact, all the Gospels assert that he spent the bulk of his ministry in Galilee. Little wonder there are some 61 references to Galilee in the New Testament, the majority of which are in the Gospels. Even Luke, who develops in both his Gospel narrative and Acts of the Apostles a theology of no return, with Jerusalem and Rome as its end, mentions Galilee in connection with the ascension. In other words, Luke incorporates the Markan Galilean references in his own theological construct. Likewise, in John's Gospel, Galilee is given a place of prominence at the beginning and the conclusion. Thus, the fourth Gospel not only uses Galilee as a point of departure for his narrative of Jesus' mission, but also as the point of arrival of the risen Christ. It is therefore understandable why many of the incidents that are best known to ordinary Christians took place in Galilee, or near it, or on the road between Galilee and Jerusalem. Galilee was the stage of Christ's public proclamation of the gospel, a fact which is not only affirmed in the gospel narratives, but also in the liturgical tradition of the church. Very early in the church's history, its liturgy was structured around two Christological moments. The first was focused on Jesus' Galilean ministry. It was dedicated to the proclamation of the gospel. The second moment was centered on Christ's death and resurrection. It was an explication, justification, and validation of the first. This explains why Christian worship came to be understood as a celebration of the ministerial life and work of Jesus Christ as the focal point of salvation history. It was only natural that the first part of the liturgy be a celebration of the proclamation of the gospel as embodied in the public ministry of Jesus, and the second, a confirmation of the good news through the celebration of the Eucharist, the memorial of Christ's suffering death and his continuing presence in the church as the risen Lord. Because Galilee stands for the public character of the gospel, Mark summarizes Jesus' missionary message around the concept of the kingdom. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. In the Old Testament, especially the Psalms, the kingdom theme represented God's sovereign and active rule over all creation. It was proclaimed, celebrated, and taught in the temple. It was also taught in the home and later in the synagogue. In fact, the whole life of Israel was to be a continuous affirmation of God's creative and sustaining sovereignty over the world and of the accountability of every living creature to its Lord. God was not an absentee landlord for Israel. God was Yahweh, the covenant God, the shepherd king. But there was also in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, the idea of God's kingdom as a future hope, the promise of a radically new world order. This new order involved the overcoming of all antagonisms, whether between humankind and nature, people, nations, sexes, generations, and races. It implied an era of love expressed in an environment of freedom, justice, and peace or well-being. In sum, it anticipated the transformation of the entire created order, new heavens, and a new earth. While Jesus presupposed, as all Jews did, the sovereign rule of God, it was the hope of the kingdom as expressed by the prophets that became the focus of his missionary message. The good news he came proclaiming in God's behalf was the announcement of the new world order. The new world was for Jesus, as for the Old Testament prophets, the goal of God's mission. God was embarking on the establishment of his kingdom. Jesus Christ went beyond the prophets, however. He announced the breakthrough of the new world. In him, that new world had come near. This is vividly demonstrated in the miracle narratives, which were signs of the new creation. They proclaimed that creation will be made whole, brand new. But by far the most outstanding sign of the coming into being of the new world was Christ's death and resurrection. This event, and for the New Testament it is but a single event, unveiled the mystery of the age to come, an age of life, not of death and decay. It made possible the anticipation of the kingdom in history, and yet kept the messianic future open to a final consummation. In summarizing the missionary message of Jesus Christ around the concept of the kingdom, Mark tells his readers that the totality of Christ's ministerial life and work was a continuous charismatic event, that is, a public message. Indeed, it is a personal gospel, the good news incarnated by the Son of God. But the locus of this message is Galilee. This is why Mark concentrates every major aspect of Jesus' messianic ministry in Galilee. Thus, for example, Jesus calls his disciples and sends them forth to preach and heal in Galilee. He begins to be rejected in Galilee, and from there he launches his pilgrimage to Jerusalem, where he is crucified. Galilee is thus the place where Christ establishes his messianic credentials, where he builds the base of the messianic community and begins to experience his messianic sufferings for the world. The mission of Jesus Christ is not only undertaken from the periphery, but also acquired its prophetic strength there. Only thus is the Christ able to confront the central structures of Jerusalem with the radical message of the kingdom of God. If Galilee was the place of the rejected and marginated, Jerusalem represented established power, judgment, and death. Not only was it the geographic center of Judea, but the social, religious, political, and ideological hub of the entire Jewish world. Jerusalem was considered by Jews the center of Israel, and indeed of all the inhabited world. In the words of the prophet Ezekiel, God had placed it at the center of the nations. It was the navel of the earth. The heart of Jerusalem was the temple. The Mishnah required that certain types of tithe be invested only in Jerusalem. Thus, three times a year, And especially during Passover, thousands of Jews were drawn to the holy city from the entire diaspora. These multitudes of pilgrims came specifically to pray at the temple. It was their business that gave commercial importance to the city. It supported not only the priestly nobility, the regular clergy, and the temple employees, but also brought great profits to the artisans and the business community. Another reason for the central role of Jerusalem was the fact that it was the seat of the Sanhedrin. The Senate of 71 members was the highest authority in world Jewry, especially after Judea became a Roman province in AD 6. The Sanhedrin became its chief political influence. As the highest Jewish court of law, it not only joined administratively every Judean village, but also had links with the entire diaspora. The Sanhedrin was made up of three groups: the elders, the scribes, and the chief priests. The elders were, according to Joachim Jeremias, the heads of the most influential lay family. They were wealthy landowners and represented the secular nobility. Unlike the elders, the scribes did not have a hereditary claim to power. Their power base laid rather in their knowledge. They were experts of the law, the guardians of the written tradition, and its foremost interpreters. They had achieved a prestigious place in the Sanhedrin, not only because of their knowledge of the law, the scriptures, but especially because, as Jeremiah has observed, they were possessors of divine esoteric knowledge, the deepest secrets of divine being, a knowledge which could only be transmitted secretly to a select few, usually the brightest and choicest rabbinical students. It was the scribes, the majority of whom belonged to the Pharisaic party, who made Jerusalem the most important theological center in world Jewry. Young Jews from all over the world came to the holy city to study law and theology at the feet of the rabbinical masters of the day. But by far the most influential sector in the Sanhedrin was the priestly aristocracy. Not only was the Sanhedrin presided by the high priest, but it was also heavily influenced by its priestly members and the prestige of the temple. Israel at the time of Jesus, as Jeremiah, was a pure theocracy, and the priesthood was the primary representative of the nobility. This is all the more significant when we consider the fact that the high priestly families were, during this period, by and large, illegitimate. In the words of Jeremiah, they had climbed to their post through sheer power politics, exercised sometimes ruthlessly and sometimes by intrigue. Through these means, they also managed to control the most important affairs in the temple, as well as the taxes and money. This meant all the permanent chief priestly offices at Jerusalem, such as that of captain of the temple and the temple overseer immediately below him, as well as the office of temple treasurer. Moreover, the high priest chose all the chief priests from among their sons and sons-in-law. It was a pure despotic situation. During the time of Jesus, the high priest was the most powerful Jewish figure in Jerusalem. Not only did he and his family control the temple, the cultus, and the priestly court, but also a considerable number of the seats in the Sanhedrin. Without a question, he had in his hands the political leadership of the nation. This explains why it was with him that the Roman authorities negotiated all matters pertaining to Jews. Now, given this reality, it is understandable why Jesus of Nazareth and his Galilean movement would be such a threat to the Jerusalem establishment. His messianic claims were neither grounded on wealth, social status, or power politics, but rather on the call of God and the anointment of the Spirit. Furthermore, they were verified in the power of the kingdom at work in his ministry. By the same token, it is quite clear that one fundamental goal of Jesus' mission was to confront the social religious leadership of Jerusalem with the message of God's kingdom. Such confrontation unmasked their moral corruption, religious hypocrisy, and oppressive leadership. In so confronting these rebellious and oppressive powers and principalities, Jesus Christ sought to liberate for the new creation everyone who had fallen under the yoke of sin and death. This appears to be the rationale behind Luke's statement that Jesus made up his mind and set out on his way to Jerusalem. Nothing could detain him from fulfilling the redemptive mission entrusted to him by his God and Father. According to Mark, Jerusalem was not the end of Christ's evangelizing mission. Prior to his arrest, he warned the disciples that they would all fall away as a result of his suffering death. But he also promised to go before them to Galilee after the resurrection. Robert Mai sees a close connection between the latter statement and the Easter announcement in Mark 16:6-7, where an angel tells Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome that Jesus had risen, and commands them to go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, as he told you. Now the expression "going before" in Mark corresponds to the "follow" associated with a call to discipleship. Thus the link between the last and the first chapters of Mark. In Mark 1:17, Jesus appears commanding Simon and Andrew to follow him and promises to make them fisher folks. Now that the disciples had followed Jesus to the cross and had been scattered as a result of it, they were to be restored into his community and become his evangelists throughout the world. Galilee, the point of departure for the mission of Jesus Christ, also became the place of arrival and the launching pad for the proclamation of the gospel in all the world, to all the nations, even as Jesus had promised before his death. Yet, as Robert Mai has well pointed out, it was not until the final encounter of the disciples with the risen Christ in Galilee that they were given the decisive key to the secrets of the kingdom. With this understanding, they were able themselves to become Christ's authorized missionary. Mai adds that the reunion with the one whom one of their own had betrayed, whom they had all abandoned in the hour of peril, and whom the chief disciple had even betrayed thrice with a curse, was a final demonstration of what Jesus had repeatedly taught them, namely, that he had come to give himself for the many. It was also, one might add, a final reminder of the path that they would have to follow to be Christ's evangelists in the world. Though they had forgotten Jesus' repeated teachings and had abandoned him in the hour of trial, Jesus nevertheless restored and reconstituted them as his company, liberating them for and empowering them to make known his message among the nations. Mai is therefore correct. This was the beginning of good news, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What has Jesus' Galilean model to say to us today? Granted that the missionary practice of Christ is foundational for the mission of the church everywhere and at all times, can we say the same thing about its Galilean rootedness? Can Galilee be a symbolic reference for our respective context as well? What, if any, is the universal value of the particularity of Galilee? These are the questions we hope to deal with in the next lecture. Muchas gracias and my apologies for taking all the time. I owe you the answers to your questions and I'll pay them back some other time.
Those of you who do not have classes, we would invite you to come here to the front, and perhaps Professor Costas will stay with us for 10 or 15 minutes. We do want to keep our commitment, however, to the classes that follow. And he will be here today and most of tomorrow, and if you can encounter him on the campus or otherwise, I'm sure he'll be happy to visit with you. May we stand together for our benediction. May God bless you today in the name of Jesus Christ, who was never so important as to be unapproachable, who was never so busy that he could not stop and love, who was never so tired that he refused the entreaty for help. In his name, may you be a blessing today. Amen.